1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. And I do want to highlight the students heading off to camp this week. So that's why I'm wearing the t-shirt. One is a reminder, like you can help support our students, help get them there, help recoup cost of them traveling to Super Summer this week. But more significantly, maybe even than that, is to remind us as we head into tomorrow morning to begin praying for students. You can do that generally, but you can also go out to the table outside in the foyer, grab a name on a wristband, and keep that with you all week as a reminder to pray for the student who's on that wristband. We have, 18 students and 4 adult volunteers who are leaving tomorrow morning to Super Summer. And what a great opportunity that we have as a church to come alongside that student ministry team and to actively pray on behalf of those students. I've shared this often, but it was during my time as a high school student that God began to work in me to draw me to Jesus. I began asking those questions. I began exploring the big picture of life, and God used that in a significant way. What might He do this week in the lives of students? And we know because of God's word that there are spiritual issues at play here. Like, this isn't just about let's do the right things, let's say the right things, let's you know, all that kind of stuff. This is, God has to work in the lives of people if they're going to be enlivened by faith in Christ. And so would you join me this week in praying with our student ministry team and praying for our students who are going to be there all this week? What a great opportunity. Well, this passage that we come to this morning, I think, is really appropriate on Father's Day, because at the heart of the struggle of every man who has ever been born into this world is the struggle of passivity. And that's significant because what Peter is going to remind disciples of Jesus is that the Christian life is an active endeavor. It's not a passive pursuit. It's an active endeavor where we're supposed to strive to follow after Jesus. We're supposed to actively engage in the things of God. We can't just sit back and think that somehow, some way, there's going to be this wave of transformation that just sweeps us up and we become different kinds of people. That is not anything like what Peter wants to describe for us this morning. And so for every person in this room, but particularly for every man in this room, we have a helpful guide in Peter today to help us see what it looks like to engage in the things of God, what it looks like to overcome that passivity that entered into human experience in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. As a man stands by the side of his woman and does nothing while the enemy tempts her, and in fact he participates and betrays God in that moment. Passivity has plagued humanity ever since, and particularly the hearts of men. This is why we struggle, guys. Like, this is why you struggle. This is why you struggle to engage relationally. This is why you struggle to make deep friendships. This is why you struggle in your marriage. This is why you struggle in your friendships. This is why you struggle in following through, becoming a man who can be counted on. You struggle with those things because passivity has plagued the heart of humanity since Genesis chapter 3. This is why you struggle in every area of life. This is why you struggle to abstain from those appetites, those cravings that are tempting you day in and day out. You struggle with those things because you and I both struggle with passivity. And so this passage is important for us this morning. It's going to be a helpful guide that we might see what it looks like to live a life in the Spirit, where the Spirit of God is actively at work changing the hearts of men and women, that we would be now enabled to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That we might be able to not just abstain from the passions of the flesh, but also to pursue godly lives. That happens because the Spirit of God quickens the heart of men and women by faith in Jesus, now making it possible for us to live for Christ. And so Peter calls us to pursue Christ, in a really hostile world, a culture that's at odds, this dissonance that if you know Jesus, you feel. Peter calls us to pursue Christ, to abstain, to live for the good of others, to live as disciples in a world that seems to be at odds with us every step of the way. Sojourning disciples wage war against sinful passions. That's what we need to see this morning. Wage war against sinful passions. That's what we see in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And the context here is important because this is a significant transition in Peter's letter. Here and later, the word beloved shows up, showing us a transition from one section to the next. And so now we get into the major portion of Peter's letter, where he's going to unpack what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus. And he's going to do so in very specific ways. He's spoken generally to this point, and now he's going to kind of specify what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus. And he recalls once again that language of sojourners and exiles. You're to be sojourners and exiles in this world. He's recalling the language of Abraham himself all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Abraham uses that language of himself. I'm a sojourner. I'm an exile. And he's calling disciples to see themselves caught up in the very people of God that has been around since God called Abraham to himself. And so we're to be reminded that as part of the people of God, we're to live in unique and peculiar ways. And we're to be marked in significant ways. Our lives are to look questionable to an onlooking world. And so Peter wants to remind us that there are passions of the flesh that are at war deep inside the heart of every man and woman who follows Jesus. So on the one hand, this should be helpful to remind us that this is an ongoing battle, an ongoing saga. Like your struggle to pursue Christ, to abstain from those passions of the flesh, that's a normal part of the Christian life. Like you shouldn't look at that and immediately think that somehow maybe I don't really love God, I'm not really passionate for Jesus. No, we should be reminded that even though you've come to faith in Christ, if you know Jesus, there are still things at war within you, struggles, temptations. And so Peter then wants to help us see what it looks like to live for Jesus, to relate to others in this hostile world. And he does so really by two sides of the same coin. In verse 11 here, he wants to point us to the abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And then in verse 12, he's going to unpack what it looks like to live a godly life for the good of others, that our behavior would have an impact on people around us. And so he starts by saying, abstain from the passions of the flesh. All throughout Peter, the word flesh is used to speak of human frailty and weakness. In and of itself, it's not a wicked or evil thing. He's just talking about the human weakness that each of us experiences. Like, so in chapter 1, he talks about the flesh being perishable and short-lived. Like there's something in our human experience that reminds us that the flesh is weak. And so then he says to abstain from these passions or these desires of the flesh. So passions and desires throughout the New Testament really are very neutral things. Like passions and desires aren't in and of themselves wicked and evil. Passions and desires can be godly and can be good. But when they become attached to things that are characterized by human frailty and weakness and temptation, that's when things go wrong. And so the passions and the desires that he speaks of here, it's a word that we often see in the New Testament, and it means an over-desire for something. An inordinate desire, a desire that's taken too prominent of a place in our life, in our heart. It plays too big of a role. And so it might be, you know, horrible and awful things, but it also might be something that in our culture is good and noble. But when even those good things become center place in your life, they become wicked because they become idols. Like your marriage is a good thing, but your spouse is a horrible savior. Your friendships are good things, but your friends will never deliver and all that you hope for. Your career is a good thing. Desire to advance. A desire to have a greater income. Like those aren't bad things in and of themselves, but when they become center place, when they become central, that's when they start to do harmful work to our souls. And so he says we need to abstain from the passions or the desires of the flesh. And so, yeah, on the one hand, he means things like sexual sin, drunkenness, orgies. There's a reason that the New Testament has to call out in its list of vices things like orgies. So it wasn't a theoretical exercise. Those sorts of things were happening in the first century world. Like, so those things are surely part of what he means when he says we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. But I think it goes to even deeper issues and some kinds of issues that in our culture are very normal and natural. The way that we relate to other people. Remember what he says back in verse 1 of chapter 2? That we're to put away all malice and deceit and envy and slander. Like when you live in a world, a culture, a city, amongst people who are hostile toward you because of what you believe about Jesus, they're hostile toward you because of the implications of your faith on how you live, the decisions that you make. And they come at you. They verbally disparage you. They speak about you behind your back. They try to tear you down with their words. It is a normal and natural response to want to retaliate. And yet Peter is trying to remind us that we're to abstain from those kinds of desires of the flesh. That's how the world operates. It's normal and it's natural. Someone comes at you and so you retaliate. You talk about them behind their back. You cut them down with your words. And yet, these are the very things that Peter wants disciples to realize we need to abstain from. We need not to retaliate when disparaged, but we need to respond and different kinds of ways. He's speaking about the ways that we relate to one another, the ways that we relate to our hostile culture. He said, how do you abstain? How do you keep from going down that road? The reality is, if you're following Jesus, there will come a point where the decisions that you make because of your faithfulness to Jesus will come at odds with others around you. It's an inevitability. If it's not happening, then we probably need to ask a different set of questions. Why is my life and my behavior not an enigma to people around me? Well, am I too at home in this world? But when your life decisions are being based upon a deep, profound commitment to Jesus, and the decisions and the norms that you live by come at odds with people around you, it is inevitable that conflict will arise. And so there will come a point where, based upon your commitment to Jesus, people are going to talk about you behind your back. And how are you going to respond? There will come a point where, because of your decisions in life, based upon your commitment to Jesus, someone is going to get in your face, and they are going to verbally disparage you. They're going to cut you down with their words. They're going to make personal assault on your character. How will you respond? See, in that moment, we have this decision. Like, am I going to respond like everyone else? Am I going to respond by retaliating? You come at me, and I'm coming back. Or will we respond differently? Will you retaliate? Or will you choose to abstain from those passions, those desires? The desire to retaliate in those moments is normal. You understand that, right? It's normal and it's natural, but that doesn't mean it's godly. And so we need to be reminded by Peter's words here that we have to abstain from those kinds of passions. And so we need to consider how to protect our minds. Like, if you want to abstain from the passions and desires of the flesh, then you have to think about what you're letting come into your mind and your heart. What are you watching? How are you spending your time roaming around the internet? What movies are you allowing to come into your consciousness? What triggers you to pursue the desires of the flesh? Those are the things that we need to abstain from. We need to take steps that we don't dwell on those conversations. When people come at you, the path towards retaliation is to dwell on it, to run that videotape. There's no videotapes anymore, are there? To run that video, run that video through your mind, the digital. And you replay it over and over. Isn't that what we do? That's what I do. I mean, I was up till 3:30 in the morning this week replaying a video in my head, tossing and turning because I couldn't sleep. Like, this is what we do, isn't it? Thinking about all the things that you wish you could have said or would have said or what I'm going to say next time. And instead we have to abstain from those things. But why? Because he says the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Like, you need to understand that this is not just about being a good little boy or girl. Like, this is about the very war that's taking place trying to destroy you. That's what he means when he says the soul. He's talking about that thing about you that makes you you. The whole of your life, that these passions, they're warring. They want to destroy you. And they're going to keep coming and coming and coming in every attempt they possibly can make to destroy your soul. So this isn't just about being a nice person. This is about, like, how do you survive an onslaught against your soul? I mean, we're told elsewhere that the enemy prowls around like a lion waiting for someone to devour. Like, that's what he wants. The depth of your struggle is seen by this war that's being waged in your soul. And so that's precisely why we have to look to Jesus. Like, the depth of the struggle is deep within. There's nothing I can do to remove that. Like, I need someone from the outside to come and to rescue, provide strength. And so instead of dabbling with those passions of the flesh, instead of thinking that I can manage and I can take control and I can take care of it, I need to look to Jesus. Because again, what's at stake here is your very flourishing. Living for the passions and the desires of the flesh will stunt you. It will stunt your growth. Ultimately, to the point where if you continue to give way to those passions of the flesh, they will destroy you. And so instead, we need to live for our flourishing. Like, when you seek to speak slanderous words, to follow through on those malicious thoughts, living in deceit, it stunts your growth. Like, it does nothing to contribute to your flourishing. It stunts and shrivels your soul. Precisely because you're not living as God intends for you to live. You see, when God calls us, even in command, to live in certain kinds of ways, it's because he desires our flourishing. This is the best possible way to live. To live this way will lead to flourishing. To live this way will lead to utter destruction. And so he's trying to help us see and understand what it's going to look like to flourish in Christ. And so to dabble and to play with those passions of the flesh is to play with fire. And so we need to look to Jesus. Like, this week, as I've thought about my own life and the struggles in my own soul over the passions of the flesh and these desires to retaliate, I've been reminded of verse 23 of chapter 2. You see, we need to look to Jesus. When Jesus was reviled, that is, when abusive language was being hurled at Jesus, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Like, if we want to flourish in Christ, if we want to grow up in Jesus, we have to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and we do that by looking to Jesus. Looking to him to change and transform us from the inside out, that we might grow up in Christ. Sojourning disciples wage war against sinful passions. But verse 12 shows us that sojourning disciples live a questionable life for the good of others. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This word conduct is a favorite of Peter's. It's the word that he uses often throughout this letter to describe new life of the disciple. This is what the new life of the disciple is to look like. We're to have a certain pattern of life about us in Jesus. In verse 17 of chapter 1, we see that we're to conduct ourselves in fear, awe, and reverence before God. We're to conduct ourselves in certain kinds of ways because God is watching. But now in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told we're to conduct ourselves as disciples of Jesus because not only is God watching, but others are watching as well. I mean, isn't this just normal habit? You have your eyes open. You when people are strangers, when they're peculiar, when they're out of place, there's this tendency to kind of keep your eye on them, watch them. You're curious. You see that with kids, don't you? Like there's somebody that's just kind of out of their sphere of knowledge, and they're looking at them curious. Peter says we're to conduct ourselves in certain kinds of ways because God is watching and others are watching as well. You see, one author said that there should be something about our conduct that makes us an enigma to a watching world. Your mystery. I don't quite understand. I don't get why you make the decisions you make. I can't quite grasp why you do the things you do, why you think the ways that you think. Not just what you think, but even how you think. It's different. Your conduct shows you to be different. And so Peter says we have to remember that there will be a response. Like your life lived for Jesus, there will be a response. Some will look at you as an evildoer. They'll speak against you. They'll speak against you as evildoers. They'll look at your way of life. They'll look at your decisions. They'll look at the way that you make your decisions. And they will come to the conclusion that you are so contrary to the ways and norms of our culture that you're an evildoer. And so for a disciple of Jesus, at the very least, you need to know that you should expect that kind of response. Like, you shouldn't be surprised. I know I often am, but I shouldn't be. You shouldn't be surprised that when people look at your way of life and they conclude that you're an idiot, you ought not be surprised. And instead of thinking that we're supposed to live in some sort of mainstream, that to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a mainstream, to be a moral majority, as a past age once said, like that should not be our expectation. The expectation and the call from Peter is that we're to live, as Russell Moore said, as a prophetic minority. That God has always worked from the periphery. When his people have been kind of pushed outside of center, outside to the edges of culture, that's when God's worked through his people. And so we should expect that there's going to be a response, and there's going to be a response at times that's hostile. Maybe they're not beating you, but they're disparaging you. They're speaking behind your back to anyone who will listen. They think you're an idiot, and sometimes they're telling you so. And we should not be surprised. But in that setting, we must remember our posture. Because again, remember that the normal, natural response in that moment, in that kind of setting, is retaliation. And that's been attempted by a lot of different people in the name of Jesus. And yet Peter is trying to help us see that we're to have a different kind of posture. You should expect that kind of vehement, disparaging posture towards you if you follow Jesus. But your response should not be one of retaliation. Your response should be like your Savior. And so this passage at the end of chapter 2 is really helpful. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." I mean, think on that for a moment. Like those times when you felt betrayed by someone. And there was probably something you contributed. There's something I contributed to that situation, more than likely. To think that I've had no part to play is the height of arrogance and hubris. And yet Jesus suffered, and there was no sin to be found in him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. You see, our posture cannot be one of retaliation. Like the impulse that's inside of me this past week to retaliate, that is not from the Lord. The impulse within you to retaliate, to get back at someone, that impulse is not from the Lord. Our posture is to look different. Yes, we will be disparaged, but our posture is to look different. We're to respond differently. What a questionable life that would be, isn't it? Because again, it's natural and normal to retaliate. Everybody knows what that looks like. Everybody knows what it looks like to speak, you know, disparaging words about someone, drop the mic, walk off, and just know that they're going to talk about me behind my back, and I'm going to talk about them behind their back, and that's just the way it's going to be. Like, that's normal. But he says we're to live differently. We're to live lives that are questionable. Like, people can't wrap their minds around why you do what you do. And we do that because there is another response. He says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That there are going to be some. There are going to be some who disparage you. But there are going to be others who see your questionable life, and they're going to be intrigued. They're going to wonder about this God that you serve. They're going to wonder why you respond in the way that you do. And when harsh verbal berating came your way, you responded differently. Why? There are going to be some who end up glorifying God because of your conduct. That's what he says. And he's surely reminding his readers of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's a way to carry ourselves that points away from us and to a Savior in whom we follow. That maybe on that day of visitation, that day when the Lord comes to rescue, that they might see Jesus for who he is. That's what he's talking about here. The day of visitation is that moment where a person has this opportunity to respond to Jesus by faith. This word see is used again in chapter 3, verse 2, when he's speaking to believing wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, that they might see your way of life, wife, and come to faith in Jesus. He's saying the same thing here. They might look, they might observe, they might see your way of life, and it would point them to Jesus in such a way that they come to faith in Christ. It made me think of the Apostle Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. Not only was he culpable in the murder of Stephen, but he was traveling from town to town, persecuting the church, the early believers. And there came this moment, this day of visitation, when the Lord Jesus confronted him, and he came to faith in Christ. What Peter is reminding us is that there is an opportunity that we have. We have to remember that there will be a response negatively toward us from some. But even in the midst of that, God will be at work, and there will be some who come to faith in Jesus, glorifying your Father. So sojourning disciples wage war against sinful passions. And so it all begins by giving your life to Jesus. Consider his life. I mean, is there anyone who has lived the way that Jesus lived? Suffered, was reviled, and yet never retaliated? What kind of man is that? He's the God-man who came to rescue us from ourselves. Like, left to our own devices, pursuing those passions of the flesh, we will be destroyed. But Jesus came to rescue. He came to do within the soul what we can't do for ourselves. And the only thing that we need to do is receive that gift of salvation, to trust Jesus, to trust him at his word, to believe on him, to give ourselves over to Jesus that he might rescue us. He never retaliated, and yet he died for you and me, the one without sin, for those like us who know nothing but sin. And then when you come to faith in Jesus, the question becomes, how do we honor Jesus in a hostile culture? I think we have to start by remembering it's a work of the heart. There's a war being waged for your soul. The idea of the passions of the flesh remind us that the issue is an issue of the heart. That passions grip us at the heart level. And so maybe we need to ask the question, like, are you too at home in this culture? Like, does your life look like everyone else around you? And I'm not talking about becoming weird. Like, following Jesus, you're weird enough. Like, you don't need to go to further extremes. All right? But am I too at home? Am I too comfortable? Do I just take in the same things that everyone else takes in, thinking nothing of it? When was the last time you asked a question about, should I watch that movie or should I not? Should I go and be a part of this activity that's happening or should I not? Like, those kinds of questions remind us that the issue is an issue of the heart. We need to be so filled up, like Jesus was, so filled up with this, the love of the Father for us, that we can live for him. We need to remember the role of community. Like, this passage assumes community. It says sojourners and exiles. Those are plural. Like, I don't know much about the English grammar, but that's plural. And so what he's telling us is, like, we're to be, remember that if you're following after Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you're a part of a sojourning community. And that is so important for us as we strive to live for Jesus in a culture that is so extremely hostile. I mean, that was so valuable for me this week. I mean, the things that we've been talking about, those are not abstract. Like, I had someone get in my face and just bawl me out. And to have a community of people around me that I could go to and say, guys, I need you to be praying for me because I want to kill somebody right now. Like, to have my wife say, do not retaliate, but remember to trust in the one who judges justly. Like, we need those kinds of people. Those people, when you're struggling with your thought life, you're horny, and you can't get it off your mind. Like, you need those kinds of people that you can come to and say, I need some help. We have to remember the role of community. It's vital. It's necessary. It's part of God's gracious plan to grow up his people, so that we might be able to live on his mission. I mean, that's always in view here. What God does in you, he wants to do through you. And so as he helps you wage war against those passions of the flesh, he's doing that so that you might be able to help others. He's doing that you might be able to extend this gracious gospel to others, that they might come to know Jesus, to follow after him. I mean, what an opportunity that we have to just live humble lives. I mean, isn't that part of what's being said here? Like, the posture that we're to have, like, it's to be a posture of humility, a love for Jesus and a care for other people. And so we have this opportunity. And so here's what I want to do. We end our service every week the exact same way, because we want to be reminded in very particular way the gospel of Jesus, this gracious gift of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And this morning, I want to create some space where you can think about what are the passions of the flesh I need to abstain from? Like, what are the particulars? Like, what are the things, like this past week? What are the things that are coming up this week? You're like, I want to go to war against these passions of flesh. What are they? Name them. What do you need to turn from? What do you need to trust God to do in you? And so there's going to be some space created that you don't need to rush down. You don't need to, you know, hit fast forward. But just to take some time to linger, to think, to pray, to ask God to work. To meditate again on the words about Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen.